cleanup this coming Saturday. It's a fun time to be together to do some cleaning. Alan said it starts at 10. If you do want to come at 9, completely fine. Come at 9, start cleaning up, and that would be a huge blessing. We're starting a new series today, and if you have your Bible, if you can turn to the book of Acts. We're starting a new series, and the series is called The Church. I've come to learn something this past week. You know, sometimes sermon series or books or Bible studies have these really cool kind of short titles, and I've kind of come to realize that sometimes it's because a person comes up with a really cool title. Other times is they just can't figure out what to call it, so they end up calling it something simple, and so that's this week. The series really is going to cover a lot of different things, and so I was having a hard time figuring out, like, you know, exactly what we were going to be talking about week in, week out. But the book of Acts is essentially a book about the growth of the church. It's about the gospel kind of going out. It's about the church growing, and it's about all these incredible things that God was doing in this early church age, you know, as the gospel is going forward. So we are going to be looking at a lot of different things. We're going to be talking about how the gospel went from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth historically. We're going to talk about how we need to be doing that here also. We'll be talking about the church and some of the inner workings and what we are meant to be doing and how we are meant to be purposing our efforts at church and things like that. So we're going to be covering basically a lot of different things. But at the very bottom of it, what we see in the book of Acts is we see a church that is changing the world. And that's essentially what hopefully we are striving to become, a church that changes our part of the world. Now, we are a small church, and so, you know, it's not that, you know, we're going to do something that miraculously changes, you know, our whole country, but none of the churches back in the book of Acts did either. You know, each one simply wanted to be faithful to the gospel, spread the gospel, and through the work of the believers, they created this ripple effect that changed the world that they knew. So we're going to be talking about that and kind of walking through it and seeing what this first church did. And we start here in the book of Acts in chapter 2. We get to this point, as it's after Jesus' resurrection, and after he resurrects and appears to the disciples, he actually stays and teaches the disciples for about 40 days. There's visions, there's appearances, and we don't know what he does in those 40 days. We don't have written, this is what Jesus taught during this time, this is what he did. But when we come into the book of Acts, the 40 days is over, Jesus ascends, and it's this new age, it's this new thing. All of it kind of really starts up in the book of Acts with the event of Pentecost. And Pentecost is a very important time. The Spirit comes down and is essentially the start of the church. So as we go through today, we're going to look at this particular event of the Pentecost. And we're going to walk through, and first thing we're going to see is the importance of the Pentecost. You know, why this is such an important event for the church, why it's such an important event for us. Second thing we're going to see is, what is the meaning of it? You know, why did it happen? What does it mean that it took place and that it happened this way? And then we're going to see, finally, the misunderstanding of the Pentecost. We're going to see the way that it was construed and the way that it was challenged. So, first, we're going to look at the importance of Pentecost. Let's go to verses 1 through 4. And very simply, you know, we're led into this event. Verse 1 starts, it says, "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were together, all together in one place," speaking of the disciples. "And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Okay, so again, it's this is after Jesus has died and been resurrected. This is after this period where Jesus has appeared and gathered disciples and his followers. It's after he's ascended. And in this period after his ascension, before Pentecost, essentially he's told the believers to wait together. If you remember, he says to them very directly, he says, "Wait, because you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you." And so from his leaving to this thing happening, there's this little bit of delay. So here they are, they're gathered together. At this point, they're in one particular place together, and they're waiting to see what is going to take place. And we're told in the text that all of a sudden, you know, this sound like a rushing wind came, and it filled the house. And not only filled the house, but it filled them. And this miracle began to take place. They began to speak in tongues. Now, if you've never seen that before, it's a little bit kind of frightening. If you want to see it, go to a Korean church early morning prayer meeting. You'll see it all over the place. But, you know, this strange thing happens, and obviously it caught them off guard. Not just them, but it's such a surprising event that people outside begin to hear this calamity, this strange speaking, these strange languages, and they're drawn to this. And so they come and they begin to listen. And what we have here essentially is, the reason why this is important is because it's essentially the beginning of the New Testament church. Now, before I go on and kind of press that further, I do want to make this point because it's important. This is the start of the New Testament church, but the church is actually rooted in the Old Testament. The church is kind of the continuation of the people of God, but in a little bit different fashion. So even though I'm saying it's the start of the church, it's not that this whole new thing took place and it's complete discontinuation from the things that we see in the Old Testament. Now, if you actually look at what the church is meant to be, it's a called out people of God, and that's what Israel was supposed to be. It is different, though. You know, it's no longer, the boundaries are no longer lines of heritage and family. And the church functions differently than the synagogue does at the time. So this is something new in that sense. But essentially, with the coming of Pentecost, it's this beginning of this new thing, this New Testament church. And immediately that becomes important because it tells us that the church as we know it is something that is uniquely started, it's initiated by God, it's God's idea. Now, the church isn't simply Christians saying, you know, we need something to do, we need a place to gather, you know, we like hanging around together, let's build this thing together. No, we find that from the very beginning, the church is God's idea. You know, that it grows from God's heart, from God's plan, and that God is the one who initiates it. That tells us a lot, not just as church leaders, but as people who belong to a church, as believers. You know, it tells us that, you know, it tells us that that everything that we do, everything that is here, all of it belongs to God. You know, as a pastor, I've heard a lot of, unfortunately, bad stories about the church and the way people kind of treat the church. I've heard a lot of stories about how, you know, there are leaders in the church, there are elders in the church, there are people who've been in churches for a long time, that because they're leaders, they're elders, they've belonged to a church for a long time, they think the church is theirs. And in that desire, in that belief, they want to change the things that the church does so it does the things that they want it to do. That's a terrible thing. Now, hopefully none of us are like that. I mean, none of us set out to say, yeah, the church is for me and it should be. But I think in a lot of subtle ways, we forget that, and we do want the church to feed our needs, to, you know, hit us where we need to be helped. And the church is slightly different than that. The church is there to help people, to serve people, to love people, to, you know, to come in and to provide help and hope and support for people in their times of need. But it's not ours. It's not something that we tinker with or that we do the way that we want to, or it's something that fits our proclivities. It's not something that we set up so that, you know, we get the things that we want to get out of it when we want to get them out of it. We find out that the church from the very beginning is God's, belongs to God, initiated by God, and it's strengthened by God. That's the other part of this whole idea of God initiating the church, is this, the strength, the direction, the power of the church is God. It's not us. And a lot of times, I think as churches, we forget that. We think that a church grows or doesn't grow because of us, because of the work we're doing or not doing, because of our capabilities, our incapabilities. And the picture that we get from the very beginning is the church is God's, and the church's growth, the church's movement, everything the church does is God's work and not ours. And again, I think that's a very important thing to remember. You know, what we're opening up into in the book of Acts is the age of the church, and it's essentially the age of the Holy Spirit, where the Holy Spirit's ministry is to build the church, to fill people, and to move people into ministry and into spiritual growth. And, you know, naturally the question is, well, isn't there a danger that we become passive then? If the church is God's and growth is his and everything, the work of the ministry is his, then doesn't that make us passive? And to some degree, it can, in a very self-centered way, it can make us passive. We can take our hands off and say, you know, it doesn't matter. It's not ours. It's not our responsibility. So I'll just kind of sit by. I won't do anything. But I think in a lot of ways, it actually changes our focus. You know, it changes our focus that the purpose for us in the church is not to build something that's successful. It's to be faithful to God because it's His. I know as a pastor, that's one of those things that I struggle with all the time is, you know, what does it mean to be faithful? Because as a pastor, it's easy to look at success. It's easy to look at numbers. It's easy to look at, you know, metrics and to deem yourself either a success or a failure. But if it's God's, then what we're called to is not success. It's faithfulness. It's following God. And whatever that means for our church, that's what it means. But we start with that idea that the importance of Pentecost is it's the start of this new thing, this New Testament church, and that means the church is God's. Everything we do is God's. Everything that's here is in God's hands. And again, that can have a lot of negative effects. For us, it's meant to be positive, that all things are in God's hands. So that's the first thing we see, is we see the importance of Pentecost. It's the start of the New Testament church, and it means that all this is His. Second thing we see is the meaning of Pentecost. If you go into verse 5, starting in verse 5, we see this miracle taking place. It says, "Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men, from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, 'Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to the Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in their own tongues the mighty works of God.'" Okay, so the Holy Spirit descends, and again, if you want to imagine it, all these believers just begin to start speaking in tongues. It's this cacophony of noises. You know, imagine if that started happening here. You know, it'd be hard to pick out languages. It'd be hard to pick out what individual people were saying. You know, this huge noise. And as they begin, as the people who are listening to this and watching this happen unfold, as they begin to hear it and pay attention, they begin to hear their own language. You know, it's a pretty amazing thing. You know, you go from this cacophony to all of a sudden you hear this clarity. And all of a sudden you begin to hear this message in your own language. And as you go, "Hey, they're speaking my language," someone else goes, "No, they're speaking my language. No, they're speaking my..." And then you begin to realize something is going on. This is obviously the first miracle of the early church in that sense. And what we see here is we have to ask the question, why this miracle? I mean, there's a lot of miracles God could do. There's a lot of things He could do, you know, power-wise and do things to shock people. Why a miracle like this? Well, this miracle is important because in a lot of ways, it's a picture. It's a picture of what God is doing, and it's a picture of this thing that He's building, this thing that we call the church. So what's the picture? Well, again, you have these believers who are there who are speaking all these different languages, people from different places, different nationalities, different beliefs. They come, and as they hear this cacophony, as they hear all these different tongues, they hear it in their own language. If you notice, what's happening is God is taking a diverse people, and He's bringing unity to them, right? He's taking people who have no connections, no ability to connect, and He's gathering them together. And that's a very powerful thing. You know, these different people begin to hear the same message in their own language, and it's the exact same message. And it's a picture of first what the gospel will do, that the gospel is going to go forth, that it's going to go from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. And then in a lot of ways, you know, the spreading of the gospel is going to hit different people, different places, different tribes, different tongues, different cultures, different nationalities. And we see that in Revelation. You know, the promise that Paul tells us about in Philippians and the picture that we see in Revelation is that one day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess to the glory of God the Father, and Jesus is Lord. and that the gospel will go and it will reach people everywhere. And one day in heaven, we're going to see that. I think it's also showing us a picture of what the church is meant to become. That the church is meant to be different people who are now united through Jesus Christ. People who now find a commonality in the gospel message, who have nothing else in common except Jesus, and that's enough. And you know, that in and of itself is a miracle. You know, the world talks about unity, and it talks about unity through tolerance. You know, we're all different, and we believe in different things. We look different. We need to tolerance is a weak, weak idea. Intolerance is essentially, there's no commonality in tolerance. There's no connection in tolerance. Tolerance is just, hey, look at the person who's very, very different than you and ignore those things. That doesn't work. Tolerance only goes so far. What we see here is that something else is going to take place that drastically binds people together. And the thing that binds people together is not tolerance, it's love. It's love that first comes through Jesus. It's his love for us. And his love for us then filters down into our lives and turns into our love for others. I mean, think about that for a second. What would you rather have? Would you rather have diversity based on tolerance or diversity based on love? Which one's deeper? Well, love is. Love doesn't overlook. Love sees. And love loves, right? Tolerance just says, I'm going to ignore that. I'm going to push it aside. I'm not going to think about it. I'm not going to interact with it. I'll pretend it's not there. But the gospel says there is a unity coming that is going to be so much deeper that will build a commonality because it will be a commonality of love. And you see, that's strength. That's beauty. Now, recently there was a whole hubbub about an alt-right leader, Richard Spencer, who spoke at Texas A&M. He was at Auburn also. And there were these large protests against him. The school had couldn't kick him out and couldn't exclude him from speaking on campus because they were a public school. And so they gave him the opportunity to speak. And one of the questions that he received was this question of a student, I think he was an Indian student. He asked him philosophically, how can you argue against diversity? How can you be opposed to diversity? And essentially, this is what he said. He said, diversity is ugly. He says, diversity is destructive. And essentially, what he kind of continued on, he said, it's ugly and it's destructive to what he calls Western civilization, in terms of Western white civilization. Very powerful statement. What we see here in Acts is that diversity is actually glorious. It's not ugly. Diversity is God-honoring. That there is something about diversity that brings honor. And here's why. I don't know if you notice what's happening here. This miracle begins to take place and people begin to speak in different tongues, but what? Everyone hears their own language. Does that remind you of anything? Takes us back to Genesis, doesn't it? In Genesis 11, we have the Tower of Babel. And if you remember, what's going on there? They're building a ziggurat. They're building a staircase. They're building a temple. Why? Because if they build it big enough and high enough, people will see it and they will say, these must have been powerful, incredible people. They're building it so that people will glorify them. And what does God do? Sends different languages, he spreads them out. Says, how dare they? What's happening here? God is causing different languages, different tongues, but everyone hears their own. God is reversing the curse of Babel. And in Babel, the reason why they're cursed is because they want to praise and glorify themselves. Here, the reverse is so that God will be honored, so that God will be glorified. God is taking everything that happened at the Tower of Babel and he's reversing it. He's saying, there is something glorious about unity, but it's not in your own doing. When diverse people can come together and love and agree and have commonality because of Christ, then that glorifies me. And you see, there's something very beautiful about that. I mean, all of us know we've heard stories about churches splitting, and that doesn't glorify God. We hear about church fights or about pettiness. We hear about how in the 50s there was segregation in churches, and about how some churches took a long time to come around to having, you know, different people racially, how some churches still have a hard time having different people economically. And none of that brings glory to God. You know, we can look at it from afar and go, how can a church be like that? Non-Christians see those things happening and they say, what kind of God is this? Because we know diversity brings glory to God when it's the right kind of diversity, when it's brought about by the gospel. That it's not diversity for diversity's sake, it's a picture of what God is doing. And we find out in the entire book of Acts, and we see it happen ultimately in Revelation, that what the gospel is doing is the gospel is reaching people. And you know, that's actually one of the big changes that's happened. That's one of the reasons why there's a shift from the synagogue to the church. You know, the people of Israel were meant to be a people who reached out to their neighbors. They were meant to be a light to the other nations around them. They were meant to be appealing to people of other religions. And the gospel was meant to go out from them to everyone else, but it didn't. They held everything closely and tightly. They pushed everyone else out. And so when Jesus comes, that's one of the reasons why he condemns the religious leaders, why he says such terrible things about them. And one of the things that starts happening in the book of Acts is this early church that we see, it becomes a church that is reaching people, that is reaching out to people, that is becoming something more than just a racial identity or a traditional heritage of people. It immediately becomes this thing where people are streaming in. Different people, different places, different cultures, but they're all coming in under the banner of the gospel. What we see here is we see that there is a meaning to all that's happening. And the meaning is, you know, is that there is this beauty happening in the diversity. So that's the second thing we see, is we see the reason why it's this miracle, why it has to be tongues and why people are hearing in different ways. We see God reversing Babel, wanting to bring glory to himself. Third thing that we see, and we'll wrap up with this, is in verse 12 and 13. So this miracle takes place, and we kind of hear what people are saying. It says, they were all amazed. So these are the people kind of watching. They were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? So there's obviously a sense in which they're sensing that God is doing something or something supernatural is happening. And verse 13 gives us the cold water. It says, but others mocked, saying, they are filled with new wine. In other words, all these incredible things are taking place, and you have this group of people who says, just a bunch of drunks. You know, just a bunch of drunks. They're just, you know, don't know what's going on, but they're just a bunch of drunks. I think that's important for us to see, because it reminds us that there will always be people who are in opposition. There will always be people who oppose God and God's work. There will always be people who oppose us and who oppose the church. And I don't want to say that to give us a martyr's complex. I don't want to say that to say that we should be triumphal in terms of how we view our Christianity. I don't think any of those things are quite right. But it is very, very simply important for us to realize that the people are always going to oppose God. The people are always going to oppose the church. That's a fact. Jesus tells his believers that it will be difficult for them, that they will suffer, that they will face persecution. And that's, I think that's our case too. The church will never not have people who are against us. There's some people who will see miracles and still deny. There are people who will see mighty things and they will refuse to believe. They will continue to attack the church, to attack God's people. And I mean, that's the way it is. You know, one of the funny things is I was putting myself into this event. And you have this group of people here who are amazed, right? Verse 12, these people see things going on. They're absolutely amazed. And again, you have this other group who says, they're all drunk. I mean, what's going on? They're all drunk. It seems like an off-the-cuff comment, right? You know, you imagine some people kind of seeing it, and they're just drunk. I went to college, so I've been around drunk people. I've seen drunk people. Hate to say it, but I've been a drunk person. I've never seen this happen before. You know, I've never seen it where people are, you know, slathering drunk, and then I go, wait a minute, I can understand them. They're speaking in French, or they're, you know, and I've never seen that happen. And you know, what's taking place is, again, this isn't an off-the-cuff statement. This is a hostile statement. These are people who are seeing God do something and are openly, visibly hostile. That's what we face. We don't face innocent people who scientifically want to explain things away. We face a world that is openly hostile, that hates the message that we have, that doesn't understand the message that we have, that doesn't want to understand. Matter of fact, you know, one of the big shifts that's happened that we've talked about is there's been this kind of, they call it the new atheist movement, and it's basically this militant atheist movement. There's guys like Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens, a handful of others. And basically, their message is this. Their message is that religion is not just it's not just a neutral thing. They say religion is the reason for a lot of the evils in our world today. You know, they've gone completely the other way, and they've made this argument that religion is actually evil. You know, that there's something perverse and something demented and something destructive about religion. And they try to track it through history and say, oh, all these terrible wars and atrocities have happened because of religion and religious people. And to some degree, there's some truth to it, that religious people have done some terrible things. But it's not true that religion is the source of evil. It's some men, some thinkers, who are openly hostile to God, and their hostility knows no bounds. And it's, in a lot of ways, when I sit and read some of their stuff, part of me feels really sad, because there is a blindness to it. There's a sense in which there's very little rationale to it. For instance, you know, they could argue that all these terrible things have happened because of religious people, because of Muslims and Christians, but you know, the last 40 years, it seems like all the terrible atrocities that we've experienced has happened because of irreligious people. You know, communism isn't a religious movement. It's an atheist movement. And you can make the same case the other way. But you have these people who have become openly hostile, and because of that, the church is constantly under attack. Even when it comes to these, every new social cause that comes up, the social progressives, what do? They make us the enemy, right? Say, well, Christians are the ones who are bigots, Christians are the ones who are sexist, Christians are the ones who are oppressors. They're the ones causing all these problems in the church, or in our world. Matter of fact, about 40 years ago, when the gay and lesbian movement was first kind of getting coordinated and moving forward in our country, I remember reading this story, not 30 or 40 years ago, I read about it a little while ago, but it was a story about how in the early stages, gay and lesbian movement, particularly in California, there was a particular instance where a church leader, pastor, had come out and said things about the gay and lesbian movement, and it was pretty baseline what most Christians would say. It wasn't hostile, it wasn't over the top, mean-spirited, anything like that. It was a conservative Christian church out in California. And what ended up happening is the gay and lesbian movement targeted the church, and for the next month, they went there to disrupt services, to harass church members, and this lasted for weeks and weeks and weeks. That the police had to be called out, and even with the police being called out, these social progressives would still come, and they would scream it at church members as they were going into the church. They'd scream as they were coming out. They would make a din, be as loud as possible when they knew church services were going on. They'd do things to people's cars. You know, and that's what life will be like. For you and I, there will be opposition. You may not face it in that way, but we live in a society where people are openly hostile. And that will never change. That will never change. So how can we end all this? How can we end this thing? Why should we be a part of a church? Why should, you know, do we just accept it and say, okay, that's the way it's going to be? No. But here's what is unique about our faith. What's unique about being a believer isn't that we suffer because people everywhere suffer. People everywhere face opposition. People everywhere face difficulty. What's unique about our faith, what's unique about being a Christian, is at the center of our faith, we have someone who understands what it's like to be oppressed. You know, at the center of our faith, we have Jesus. And what you see in Jesus is you see that what leads to Jesus' death, just as we were talking about last week, is Jesus is a man who faced opposition. He faced those who hated him. They mocked him, they scorned him, they threw him onto the cross. And the miracle upon all miracles is that in death he actually defeated them. And the reason why I bring that up is because all these things are true about us as a church, that we will face these things, that we are, and we shouldn't be surprised. But at the same time, we shouldn't run from them either. See, you and I, for us, the Bible tells us that we have a strength beyond all strengths. And the strength that is beyond all strengths is knowing that at the center of our faith, our founder, our leader, our Savior also faced opposition. And because he faced opposition, his followers know that we too will face opposition. And because Jesus overcame, because through the cross and through the resurrection, he defeated all of that, we too know that one day the church will be triumphant, that ultimately one day the church will win out. That may not happen in our lifetimes, but Revelation tells us that a time is coming and is soon on its way where everything will be made right. And for you and I, we can wallow in the fact that people are going to stand against us, that things are going to be difficult, or we can spend our time gazing at someone else, the one who faced opposition for us, the one who ultimately gave his life for us. And as we gaze upon him, everything that happens to us as a church and as a people will be glory. And having said that, as we go on through the series for the next few months, I want to encourage you to look at your individual life, but look at your life in the church too, and see the way in which God isn't just changing the church, or God is changing you, the way that God is changing you to be changing the church. Let's pray together.